If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. Abraham's dominion over his inheritance was not to be uncontested. The invasion and subjugation of the cities of the plain by the kings of the east represented resistance to Abraham's claim to the land. Abraham, acting on behalf of the Almighty God, overcame this threat. In rescuing Lot's people, Abraham was fulfilling his God-given charge to be a blessing to other nations. This is Genesis 14, verses 1 through 20. This is God's word. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shibab, king of Admer, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and the Ashtaroth, Carnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and the Shaveh, Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as Elparan on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in the Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Amen. The New Testament text comes from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 22. Hebrews 7, 1 through 22. The writer of Hebrews reached back to the story of Melchizedek, Genesis 14, to explain the nature of Jesus' priesthood. Melchizedek's name and the hometown suggest that he was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. The Bible did not record any beginning or ending for his life. His eternal priesthood of righteousness was like that of Christ. Abraham's action of giving tithes to Melchizedek showed that the priest was a great man. And because the priesthood of Aaron did not bring people into obedience to God, he changed the priesthood. He installed Christ as the priest after a new order, that of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews felt that the priesthood of Christ was superior to that of Aaron for three reasons. First, God initiated this priesthood with an oath. Second, Christ's priesthood was permanent. And thirdly, the character of Christ was superior to that of the Aaronic priest. Christ was exactly the type of high priest weak believers needed. We'll begin reading Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 22. This is God's word. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is also without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of the days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And though descendants of Levi, who received the priestly office, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, pays tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestors when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priest. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Amen.
If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to our text, Psalm 64, which we've just sung. Over the past month, in anticipation of celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have sung a number of hymns that are traditionally considered Christmas hymns, hymns that highlight the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And as we've done this, I was struck that week after week, so many of these Christmas hymns have royal themes to them. We sang, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." In "O Come All Ye Faithful," we sang, "Come and behold him, born the king of angels." The first line of "Joy to the world" proclaims that the Lord is come, let earth receive her king. The refrain from "Angels from the Realms of Glory" is come and worship, Christ the newborn king." The refrain of "What child is this?" answers that question with the declaration that this is Christ the king. And though it doesn't use the word king, the hymn "Once in Royal David's City" continues the regal theme. And then also in "Silent Night, Holy Night," was no exception, for it speaks of the gifts and the homage that the wise men gave to our King, King Jesus. And so it is fitting, as we come to the end of this Christmas season, as we come to the end of 2019, that we consider another royal song. Psalm 64 is part of a section of psalms that I have entitled "A Tale of Two Kings." It ranges from Psalm 61 to 68. In the first half of that series, we have Psalm 61 through 64, and we see David, an earthly king, in distress. In Psalm 61, David is far out of Jerusalem. He's on an expedition somewhere, and he's seeking shelter from his enemies. In Psalm 62, David expressed his distress and sought relief from his enemies, who sought to knock him over like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. In Psalm 63, David again sought for deliverance from his enemies, this time when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And now in Psalm 64, David lifts up a complaint to God concerning his enemies. In each of these psalms, we find David, the earthly king, in distress. Next year, when we consider Psalm 65, Lord willing, we will see this theme of suffering and this theme of distress change abruptly into a theme of glory. And in Psalms 65 to 68, we will not see an earthly king in distress, but we will see the undisturbed reign of the divine king. And so I think it's appropriate that we close out this year with Psalm 64, this last psalm in this section of the suffering king. I want to give you an outline before I read through the text and pray. The psalm breaks up fairly easily into four sections. The first, in verses 1 and 2, we have the complaintive prayer of David. In verses 3 through 6, the arrows of the wicked. Verses 7 and 8, the arrow of God. And then the response of man in verses 9 through 10. So follow along with me as I read Psalm 64. "To the choir master, a psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking who can see them. They search out injustice, saying, "We have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of man are deep." But God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we consider this text this morning, as we consider your servant David in distress, Father, help us to understand the text rightly. Help me to communicate it clearly. We recognize that this is your word, that you have communicated with us, sinful human beings, and this was an act of your grace alone. Father, help us as we work through and see the suffering that David goes through. Help us to learn the lessons that David learned, that we might be more obedient servants of you. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So I want to just say at the beginning of this that I'm going to do this a little bit differently than previous psalms. The exposition of this psalm is going to go quite quick, and then we're going to spend a much more extended period of time in application. So when we get through verse 10, we're not quite halfway done. So don't think we're getting out early just yet. So let's start with the superscript of Psalm 64. It's a very familiar superscript. It begins with "To the choir master." This is a psalm that David has carefully crafted to be given to the choir master, the chief musician, so that it can be sung in worship by God's people. And then we're told that it's a psalm of David. This is a psalm just like all the psalms in this section that has been composed by David the king. Now in this psalm, we're not giving a particular historical context as we were in Psalm 61 and 63. And so this would probably fit any time in David's life as king. We can't be specific on that, but we do know that this is a psalm of David. And when we look at the first section, the complaintive prayer of David, we see that he begins with a plea to God. David begins, "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy." As David often does, he asks God to hear him. David never takes for granted that God hears his prayers. And so often in the Psalms, he will simply begin by asking God to hear him. And specifically, he asks God to hear his complaint. Now, the word often has a negative connotation to it. When children complain, it's usually not a good thing, right? But David is using the term complaint in a legal sense. He's bringing formal allegations against his enemies, and he's bringing that allegation, that complaint, to God. In addition, David asks that his life be preserved from the dread of his enemies. The word dread is sometimes translated as fear, but it's a really intense fear. You could also translate it as terror. David is asking God to deliver him from the terror of his enemies. And in verse 2, David asks to be hidden from the enemies themselves. He says, "Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers." And here we begin to get a sense of the character of David's enemies. He describes them as wicked and evil men who are plotting against him in secret. Now, since David is aware of their actions, there has to be some sense that these secret plots are being performed publicly, right? David is aware of what they are doing in secret. And so David is praying to God. He's raising up this complaint. These wicked men are plotting against him in secret. And having offered this complaintive prayer, he then describes the arrows of the wicked and their character in verses 3 through 6. Beginning of verse 3, he says, "These evildoers are those who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows." David portrays his enemies as sharpening their tongues the way you would sharpen a knife or a sword on a whetstone. They're honing the skills of their speech for evil purposes. And he describes their words as arrows. Now, don't miss the fact that David is describing the dread that he has of his enemies, the danger that he is in from his enemies, as the danger from verbal attacks. They're plotting, they're slandering, they're defaming is what they're using to bring David down. And they do this secretly. Verse 4, they shoot from ambush at the blameless. They shoot at him suddenly and without fear. David's enemies do not face him directly. David was a great warrior. And so these people aren't going to just walk up to David and start a fight. But they are plotting at him secretly. They're sitting in the bushes waiting to ambush him. And they don't do this because David has wronged them. David's described here as being blameless. They do this because they are wicked. They're plotting such sinister schemes, as this verse tells us, without fear. And the fear there without here is the fear of God. They do not believe that there is a righteous judge who will judge them for these sinful acts. David in Psalm 36 points out that transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And these evil intentions are not sporadic. They're not fleeting. But David's enemies are consumed with their hatred of David. In verse 5, they hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? David's enemies are committed to destroying him. And they commune with one another, thinking up more ways that they can bring David down. They encourage one another. They tell one another, nobody will see this. Nobody will know what we are doing. And they expend great amounts of energy in devising their plans. In verse 6, they search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of man are deep. Notice how active David's enemies are in searching out ways to destroy him. They're not merely committing wicked acts as opportunity arises. They are plotting and scheming in the dark. They're trying to create more and more opportunities to inflict harm on David. They're actively searching out injustice, and they're even taking pride in the depths that they're going to bring this about. Now, the last phrase of verse 6 seems to be a bit of commentary from David when he says, for the inward mind and heart of man are deep. And this reminds us again of Psalm 36, where there is no fear of God, transgression, sin, speaks deep in the heart of the wicked. As the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And so we should never be surprised at the depth of wickedness that comes out of the human heart. And there, by the grace of God, go we. So having described the arrows of the wicked and their character, David moves on in verses 7 and 8 to the arrow of God. David says, but God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. Just as these men sought to suddenly attack David in verse 4, the judgment of God comes upon them suddenly. And just as they sought to shoot arrows at David, God shoots his arrow at them, but God's arrow is actually their arrows turned against them. Verse 8, they are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them wag their heads. This is what we call poetic justice. The very weapons of David's enemies have been turned against them and their means of their own destruction. You can't help but reading that and not think of Haman in the book of Esther, where he builds this great big gallows so he could hang Mordecai, and then Haman himself is hung on those gallows. This is God's poetic justice. And note also the swiftness of God's judgment upon them. David spent 4.5 verses describing the wickedness of his enemies, and a verse and a half talking about how suddenly they will be destroyed by God. We're meant to see the abruptness of that and the sudden destruction of his enemies. And what's the result of this swift judgment? Well, all who see David's enemies destroyed in such a way will wag their heads. They will shake their heads in pity and scorn. But it also has a response for all of mankind in verses 9 and 10. When God brings about justice in the world, it brings about two responses from mankind. First, all mankind learn to fear God. Verse 9, then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. The judgment of God on display is meant to warn mankind of the severity of rebellion against God. It's meant to be a picture to them of the coming judgment in the final day, to be a warning against them to flee from wickedness and to flee to him for righteousness. David's enemies were without fear, so God judged them. The result of that judgment was that all of mankind learned to fear. Now, this fear is not necessarily a godly fear. The fear spoken of here is like the fear of the inhabitants of Jericho when they heard of the destruction of other nations as Israel was coming out of Egypt. Rahab says to the spies in Joshua 2, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens, above and on the earth beneath. Right? When just anybody sees the judgment of God poured out, the most natural thing to do is to fear. Right? And so the inhabitants of Jericho, as they've heard the stories about Israel coming out of Egypt and the Egyptian army getting swept up into the sea as it collapsed behind them, as they've heard about the destruction of Sihon and Og, right? They've heard these stories and they fear. Now, their fear doesn't bring about repentance, but it does bring fear, and it does seem to be a godly fear on Rahab's part. And one of the things you can notice here is that the fear is not kept secret. There's another contrast here between the wicked and those who see the judgment of the wicked. The wicked were plotting and scheming in secret, but when people see the judgment of God, they can't help but to talk about it, to spread the word of what God has done. Notice that Rahab recounts the judgments of God that happened far outside of Jericho, yet word had reached her of all of those events. The second response to God's judgment is that the righteous rejoice and exult in it. Verse 10. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. All of mankind will see the judgment of God. This results in fear, but for the godly, it results in a fear that rejoices in seeing the coming judgment of God. David began by asking to be delivered from dread, the dread of his enemies. His enemies sought to attack him suddenly without fear. When God's judgment came suddenly, it resulted in David, along with all of mankind, fearing but rejoicing in God's judgment. So he begins by asking to be delivered from fear. He was delivered from the fear of his enemies to the fear of God. And the fear of God is one that doesn't produce terror, but produces rejoicing in the judgment of God. And so that's Psalm 64. And the message of Psalm 64 is largely one we've heard many times over in the Psalter. David finds himself in distress. He cries out to God, and then he praises God for having delivered him or because he sees that deliverance coming from afar. It's a familiar pattern to us. And as far as application goes, we could simply say, trust God in adversity, rejoice in his judgments. Right? And that would be true enough. That would be faithful application of this text. We ought to learn to trust God the way that David models for us in this psalm and in many others. We ought to look forward to the day when God sets all things right. But I think there's at least two other applications that we can draw out of Psalm 64 that are a little less obvious. In a few days, most of us will begin anew a journey through the Bible. We will attempt to read from Genesis to Revelation in 2020. And as you do, I want to encourage you, to exhort you, not to become numb to the repetition in Scripture. This repetition is purposeful. We will see commands repeated. We will see themes repeated. We will see storylines repeated. We will see genealogies repeated, but all of these are purposeful. First, we need repetition because, let's face it, we don't retain near as much as we read as we should, and we don't see as much in the text as we should. And so we need to be told again and again. To put it bluntly, we are far more thick-headed than we would like to admit, and we need to be told the same things over and over and over and over. Right? Repetition for us is beneficial. Second, we are meant to see not only specific verses and commands or passages, but we are also meant to learn from the patterns and the storylines that are repeated throughout Scripture. Specifically in Psalm 64, we see David as the righteous king. Now we know David's not perfect, but he does foreshadow the king who is. We see other kings of righteousness in Scripture as well. Brother Walt has already read for us the account in Genesis 14 of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of Salem. But Jesus is also the king of righteousness. He is the king of peace. And Melchizedek's lineage is nowhere mentioned in Scripture, and the author to Hebrews says that this points to the fact that Jesus has no beginning or end. It speaks to his eternal priesthood. And similarly, we are meant to see in the righteous King David a type of his greater son, Jesus Christ. More broadly, Psalm 64 is the fourth psalm in a row to deal with the theme of suffering, the suffering of an earthly king. When we get to Psalms 65 through 68, we will see that the theme shifts dramatically to the undisturbed reign of the divine king, the glory of the divine king. We shouldn't miss this pattern in Scripture. There's a pattern throughout all of Scripture of suffering preceding glory. Peter, in his first epistle, summarizes the message of all the prophets by stating this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, concerning this salvation, he's talking to New Testament believers about the salvation that we enjoy together. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now notice that Peter sums up the entire message of the prophets this way. They were all talking about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And who does he say that these things have been written down for? In verse 12, he says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. They were serving us in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And we see this pattern of suffering preceding glory, not just in Psalm 61 through 68, but all over the Old Testament in various types and shadows. This is why Jesus could rebuke the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Right? He's talking about all that the prophets have spoken. And he says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He does the same thing that Peter does. He summarizes all of the message of the prophets this way. The sufferings of the Messiah and the glories to follow. And then what does Jesus do? He begins with Moses and all of the prophets, and he interpreted to them all the in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we see this pattern of suffering followed by glory in the life of Joseph. Right? Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, he's imprisoned, and then he's exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. We see it in the life of David. He's anointed king, but he spends a number of years on the run from Saul, being persecuted and hunted, before he enters into his glory, reigning in Jerusalem. The nation of Israel follows this pattern as well. After suffering in Egypt when a Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph, and then after suffering through the wilderness for 40 years, they entered into the promised land. We're meant to see these patterns as we read, and we're meant to see how they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When you begin your Bible reading plan this year, if you're going to read through the entire Bible, you're likely going to spend at least two-thirds of your reading time reading the Old Testament. Don't read those texts as if the New Testament didn't exist. The Bible is a Christian book from Genesis to Revelation. The New Testament is not God's plan B because the first half didn't work. This was always the plan. That's why Jesus could begin with Moses and go all through the prophets and show the disciples on the road to Emmaus the things concerning himself. All of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is about Jesus. Next week, when you begin your journey through the scriptures, if you're following, if you're just going to go chronologically through the Bible, if you're going to do the McShane plan, you're likely going to start working your way through Genesis. And as you read about Adam, don't stop by thinking about the first Adam. Use that as an opportunity to think and to meditate about the second Adam. Consider the first Adam in the garden and his failure to obey the command that God had given him. And then think about the second Adam when he was in the garden and prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." When you read the account of the fall in Genesis 3, read it in light of Romans 5. This is what Paul does. He says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Right? Paul is saying, when you read Genesis, you should be thinking about Jesus, because Adam was a type of the one who was to come. And Paul is meditating upon this when he draws the comparisons and the contrasting between the first Adam and the second Adam. He says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass," that was Adam's, the first Adam's, "much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." You see, I don't think Paul could ever read Genesis again without thinking of Jesus Christ. And I don't think we should either. We are meant to see Christ in the specific prophecies of him in the Old Testament, like Genesis 3:15. And we are also meant to see him as the fulfillment of various types and patterns throughout all of Scripture. And in seeing these types and shadows, we're to note how in particular Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things. He is superior and greater than all of them. David entered into his glory as the king of Jerusalem. But David's reign wasn't permanent. It wasn't uninterrupted. Right? He has to leave that palace in Jerusalem because of his own son Absalom mutinying against him. If we think of Joseph, he entered into glory when he became the second in charge in all of Egypt. He delivered the people of Israel from famine, but Joseph died. And then another Pharaoh arose that didn't know who Joseph was, and so he enslaved the Israelites. The Israelites, having suffered through Egyptian persecution, suffering through the wilderness, they enter into the glory of the promised land only to sin and be ejected out of it. The pattern of suffering before glory is one we see repeated all over the Old Testament. But in Jesus Christ, this pattern finds its fulfillment. Jesus Christ suffered during the time of his humiliation, the time of his first advent here on earth. He suffered and was humiliated, even suffering death on a cross. But then he ascended and was exalted to the right hand of God, where he sits until all of his enemies are made his footstool. And this is what the angel Gabriel told Mary when he announced to her that she would conceive the Son of God. The angel Gabriel says, "He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And this is exactly what Isaiah had said before, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So Jesus has completed his time of suffering, and now he has entered into his time of glory, which, unlike Joseph and David and Israel, will have no end. So don't become numb to the repeated themes and storylines in Scripture. Consider how they might actually be pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom all Scripture testifies. So that's application number one. Don't become numb to the repetition of Scripture. In addition to that, let's look back at the structure of Psalm 64. How much ink does David spend talking about the wicked? He spends an awful lot of time describing his enemies in this psalm. In the previous psalm, he spent almost all of his time talking about God and only hinted at his enemies at the very end. But here in Psalm 64, very purposefully, David tells us a great deal about his enemies. And part of the reason for that is to communicate the depth of David's despair. Right? This is not a fleeting trial that he is under. This is a serious, serious situation for David. But another reason for the amount of material that David gives in describing his enemies is so that we will learn from his enemies, so that he will teach us from his enemies. In our adult discipleship class this morning, we completed a three-part series on Matthew 10 where we looked at Jesus' command to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Serpent was a term that Jesus used most often to refer to his fiercest enemies. Yet in Matthew 10, as he gets ready to send out his 12 disciples on a missionary journey, he tells them to be like serpents, to be as wise as serpents. And so what if we look at Psalm 64 with that particular command of Jesus in mind? Are there any lessons we can learn from David's enemies? And I believe there are. When we consider the description that David gives of his enemies in Psalm 64 and numerous other psalms as well, one element of it is extremely striking. The warfare that his enemies are fighting isn't physical, it's verbal. And that's not just here in Psalm 64. This is in, I venture to say, most of David's psalms. What he's dealing with are people who are speaking lies against him. Now, there were times where people were actually chasing him down with swords, but most often David is in danger of the speech of others. David's use of the term swords and arrows doesn't refer to physical weapons. They're descriptions of the slanderous lies of his enemies. And we should learn from this the power of speech. We should learn from the wicked that words have power. I've said it before, but it bears repeating. The schoolyard rhyme that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is patently false. Right? Words hurt a great deal. Right? That's why David begins the psalm by saying, "Deliver me from the dread of the enemy." Right? He was in terror or on the precipice of terror because of the words and the schemes of his enemies. Now, in seeking to learn from David's enemies, we must ensure that we also do so while being innocent as doves. We can't simply take the strategies of the wicked and carry them over without being innocent as doves as well. David's enemies were speaking slanderous lies against him. We can't do that as children of God. We can't use speech that way. We shouldn't be slandering our opponents. But I think there are at least three very practical ways we can wield speech today. The first is in proclaiming the gospel message. The wicked sharpen their own words as swords, But we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We should never hesitate to use Scripture as we engage with unbelievers. I can remember when I was in Camp Lejeune, we were out on in the field doing some exercises, and we had to stay out there overnight in a foxhole. It was miserable. But I happened to be in the foxhole with an ardent atheist. And I was really kind of banging my head against the wall because I wasn't sure how to talk to this person, how to engage him with the gospel, because he doesn't believe the Bible. So as a new believer, I assumed, well, since he doesn't believe the Bible, I can't use the Bible. And I remember talking to one of my pastor's sons at church, and he said, but Mike, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It doesn't matter if he believes it. There is power in the Word of God. So Paul says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. There is power in the Word of God, and we should actively look for ways of incorporating it and using it and wielding that sword. Secondly, we should look for ways of incorporating a scriptural worldview into everything we do, including our speech. David's enemies in Psalm 64 were consumed with their hatred of David. And because of their hatred and their consumption in it, it came out in everything they did, everything they said. We too must be consumed, but with a longing for the glory of God. One of the ways we can do this is by searching out ways to convey a scriptural worldview in everything we say. Earlier this year, I read a book entitled The Functional Art by Alberto Cairo. It's a book on data visualization. I'm sure most of you would be put to sleep by it. It's basically a book about charts and graphs, right? But I find it fascinating. It was a really good book in a lot of ways. It's one I'll probably read again for work purposes. But one of the things that struck me in reading Cairo's book was he imported his worldview over and over and over again when it was unnecessary to do so. But he was being very shrewd, either consciously or unconsciously, in communicating an atheistic worldview. When he's talking about the fact that the human mind, looking at a sea of numbers in a spreadsheet, can't discern any patterns, right? He says this, he says, we have the table in the computer. Is it possible to make any sense of it? Hardly. Extracting meaning from a table is tough. Can you see any interesting trends just by reading the figures? If you can, congratulations. You have an extraordinary memory. Most of us mortals have brains that didn't evolve to deal with large amounts of data. Now, his point is true. His point is, when you look at a sea of numbers, you can't discern any noticeable patterns, right? The human brain doesn't work that way. So he could have left out that statement about our brains evolving to do that, and he could have made his point just as easily. But he doesn't leave it out. He brings it in, right? He's shrewd in the way he conveys his worldview, even when he doesn't have to. In commenting about the fallacy that similar things that look alike should always be grouped together, he says, we could hypothesize, as pre-modern thinkers did, you can hear the indignation there, he says that fishes and dolphins belong to the same animal order because the shapes of their bodies are pretty much identical. Or we could say that hippopotami are cousins of elephants and rhinoceros, since all three share features such as thick legs and bodies and tons of body fat under hard skin. But, as always happens in science, evidence, in this case genetics, contradicts appearances. The hippopotamus descended from whales that evolved to return from the sea to the land. Never trust your intuitions without testing them. Now again, the point that he's making, don't trust your intuitions, is a valid point, right? And he could say that genetics has taught us many things, and we once thought fish were closer related to dolphins than they are. He could have said all those things without importing his evolutionary worldview into it, but he didn't. In this otherwise great work, there's occasion after occasion where he imports his worldview when it adds nothing whatsoever to his arguments. But they do tell a story, and they do convey a worldview. And so we should strive to be wise as serpents. We should strive to use our speech to the glory of God, not just in evangelism, but in talking about everything. If we're talking about plumbing or sports or cooking or gardening or whatever we do, we should do it to the glory of God. Even subtle speech, carefully chosen, can have a tremendous impact. So in learning the power of words from David's enemies, we should recognize the power of the Word of God. We should learn to integrate a biblical worldview into everything we say and write. And lastly, in Psalm 64, we should note that not all of the speech of David's enemies were directed at David. In verse 5, we see that they spoke to one another. They held fast to their evil purpose by talking and scheming together. In fact, some translations render the first part of this verse something like, they encouraged themselves in an evil manner. And we should learn from these wicked men the power of speaking into one another's lives. As we move into 2020, make it a point to search out ways to speak into the lives of brethren. Scripture commands us to exhort one another to walk in a manner worthy of life. We are to provoke one another unto love and good works. We are to encourage one another and to build up one another. We are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. As David's enemies demonstrate, words are powerful. Let us learn from them and seek to use our speech more effectively. Let us do so as we proclaim the gospel, as we incorporate our scriptural worldview into everything that we say and do, and as we encourage and provoke one another to love and good works. And don't become numb to the repetition of Scripture. We're going to move into a section where David is experiencing glory, portraying the undisturbed reign of Jesus Christ in Psalms 65 through 68. But that won't be the end of David's suffering as we move through the Psalms. We'll see it again. We'll see it in the lives of many of the saints. And yet we see this pattern again and again of suffering preceding glory, and it being fulfilled in the fact that Jesus Christ has suffered, and he will suffer no more because he has entered into his glory. He is set down at the right hand of God, and he will sit there until all of his enemies have been made his footstool. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text this morning. We thank you that you purposely repeat yourself to us, sometimes by repeating specific commands, sometimes by repeating specific passages, sometimes by repeating various themes or various types and patterns. Father, help us to realize that we need this repetition. We need to be reminded because we are far too forgetful. But we also need to see that all of these things ultimately point to Jesus Christ. As Peter and Jesus both summed up the prophets by saying that they spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, as we move into 2020, help us as we read our Bibles to see Christ on every page. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.